For most of the 19th century, Great Britain was diplomatically isolated. So most of the 1800s was diplomatically isolated, having what one historian has said, no allies to whom she owed favors. And the converse was also true. No other country owed favors to Britain either. And it was in that kind of context that the Canadian Prime Minister, his name was Sir Wilfrid Laurier. You've never heard of him? You'll never hear of him again, probably. But Sir Wilfrid Laurier, he described Great Britain's political situation in February of 1896 as one of splendid isolation. That was the term that he used, splendid isolation. And that term continues to be a term used to describe the political, economic, and the military neutrality of a nation. Splendid isolation. It seldom works for any length of time. Within a decade of this Canadian Prime Minister coining the term, Great Britain had been forced to make alliances with Japan, France, and Russia. And then shortly after that, became entangled in the Great War in Europe, or what we call today World War I. A songwriter named Warren Zevon, he took this term and he applied it to himself. And he sang of his own desire for splendid isolation. Here's what he wrote. I want to live all alone in the desert. I want to be like Georgia O'Keeffe. I want to live on the Upper East Side and never go down in the street. Splendid isolation. I don't need no one. Splendid isolation. Verse 2, I think, is my favorite. Michael Jackson in Disneyland? Don't have to share it with nobody else. Lock the gates, Goofy. Take my hand and lead me through the world of self. Splendid isolation. I don't need no one. Splendid isolation. Don't want to wake up with no one beside me. Don't want to take up with nobody new. Don't want nobody coming by without calling first. Don't want nothing to do with you. Splendid isolation. I don't need no one. Splendid isolation. Well, it's meant to be humorous, right? It's meant to be a commentary on our society, on our increasing isolation, our increasing loneliness. Think, for example, as he mentions of Michael Jackson and how he ended up dying and what we think of when we think of him. Or Prince, for that matter, another pop star that recently died splendidly isolated from the world. Ironically, this idea has only gotten worse with the development of social media and texting, right? The so-called connectivity that we can have. People are more and more and more isolated from other people in real life. And did you know that the Bible addresses this very early on, this idea of splendid isolation? In fact, God addresses this issue before Eve was even created. There was only one thing that was not good in the Garden of Eden, and that was that it was not good for man to be alone. Listen to Genesis chapter 2. I'm just going to read verses 18 to 22. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place within the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, here is what I want to stress from that passage there in Genesis 2. It was not good for the man to be alone, and so God made a helper fit for him. Right from the very beginning, God saw that isolation was not splendid. And in today's passage, we're working through Ecclesiastes. In chapter 4, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he gives us four reasons why it is not good for any man to be alone. Now, before we read this, I want to clarify one thing on the way in. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is not specifically about marriage. Although there are verses in there and in this chapter that preachers sometimes like to kind of pluck out and plop in the middle of wedding ceremonies, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not specifically what it is about. It's just about the dangers of being alone in general, okay? And the reason I wanted to bring that up is because Genesis chapter 2 is about marriage. In fact, it is the account of God establishing marriage as a permanent covenant union between one man and one woman. Jesus himself makes this clear when he refers to Genesis 2, when he was asked about divorce. You can read about that in Mark chapter 10 later. That really is kind of a discussion for another day. I just wanted to clarify that. And the reason I want to clarify that point is because I don't want anyone to misunderstand the point of this and the point of Ecclesiastes 4. The relationship described in Genesis 2 is clearly a special relationship, the husband and wife, whereas relationships in Ecclesiastes 4, rather, the ones that are missing are general relationships. So they may be and often are fulfilled by a husband and a wife, but also they could be fulfilled by friends or, and especially, through the church. So turn over there to Ecclesiastes 4 if you're not already there. And I want to read this together. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's just 16 verses. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw all toil and all skill in work that come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's just pray again before we continue. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand. Some of these passages are difficult, and so I pray that your Spirit would guide us as we look here in your Word. Give us what we need today. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as we pick this up, as we pick up here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we are reminded that the preacher, our narrator here, he's taking a good hard look around at the things that he has learned over the course of his life and his reign as king. And what he sees often disturbs him. And as he takes another look around, once again, he sees injustice. this time in the oppression of the powerless. But he doesn't stop there. In fact, he spends the rest of this chapter focusing on these four reasons why it is not good for any man, or really anyone, to be alone. Four reasons why splendid isolation is not a good policy. Reason number one, look at verses 1 through 3 again. Let me read these again. Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. They have no one to comfort them. This is oppression without a comforter. Some people in this world have clearly been dealt a raw deal, right? There could be many, many reasons for this. It might even be their own fault to a certain extent for some of them. Clearly not all. Maybe generational sin. It may be oppression from the outside. But what this preacher has observed is the powerful taking advantage of the powerless. Now, oppression can take place in a number of ways. It might be physical, like abuse or slavery. It might be political, where you see maybe incredibly heavy taxation or a certain dictator who deliberately keeps certain groups of people in poverty, or maybe even we see this through ethnic cleansing. That's what's happening around the Middle East at the moment. That's what ISIS is doing, trying to destroy and eliminate anyone who is not like them. Sometimes you might see oppression carried out by a certain military, where they occupy a specific geographic location. Or maybe they develop concentration or labor camps. Or maybe even they perpetuate and continue needlessly a civil war. Usually tied up with all of it is some kind of economic oppression as well, where the powerful increase their wealth on the backs of the powerless. Another section of wisdom literature, Job chapter 35, verse 9, says this: because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. This is what oppression always does. It causes distress. In fact, the point of oppressing people is to force them into submission, right? To force them to submit to your will. But notice the repetition here, just in verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Oppressions, oppressed, oppressors. There was no one to comfort them. There was no one to comfort them. The fact of history, in fact, all through history, the fact of history is that the powerful oppress the powerless. And so I can guarantee you that a year from now, if you turn on the news, you will see reports of the powerful oppressing the powerless somewhere, maybe in multiple places. We can see it all through history. And in Scripture, oppression, it can be big picture things, like one nation taking another nation or another people group into captivity. Or it can be done on an individual level, like cheating your neighbor of something, of defrauding him or robbing him. In reality, it can be any kind of unjust gain. Oppression is any kind of abuse of power, and Scripture condemns it. And it condemns it especially when it affects the most vulnerable, such as widows, orphans, and strangers, the Bible will say, or sojourners in the land. We should understand that when the preacher looks out and he sees this, he's not just looking beyond the walls of his own nation. He's not just looking over there. These are, in fact, some of God's very charges against his own people. Later in Ezekiel chapter 22, God lays out several charges against his people. This is maybe, probably written a few hundred years after Ecclesiastes. But included in these charges are these. This is Ezekiel 22, verses 6 and 7. He says this, "Behold, the princes of Israel in you, every one according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you." And then down in verse 12 of that same chapter, "In you they take bribes and shed blood. You take interest and profit and make gain of your neighbors by extortion. But me you have forgotten, declares the Lord God." And then finally in verse 29 there of Ezekiel 22, he says this, "The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy, and they have extorted from the sojourner without justice." These are God's people. And if these are God's people, do we think that we as Christians are immune from this? Immune from this sin? Are we exempt from committing this sin? Oppressing the powerless? At the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, as Solomon is instructing his son in the ways of the world, we can read of wisdom warning us of the enticement of oppression for those who are maybe naturally powerful. So in his case, someone born into a royal family, or maybe someone, like in our case, from privileged circumstances, at least compared to others. In Proverbs 1, 8-19, it says this. Here's the instruction. He says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." So sometimes we sit here and we think, I'm not oppressing anyone. That's not even a temptation for me. I'm not going to lie in wait for blood. And that may be true. But that last line from Proverbs says, "Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. Lying in wait for blood, ready to destroy so that we can line our pockets." Oppression in any form is evil, and it only leads to death. Even when our only sin is greed or maybe envy. But let's flip it around, because this is the loneliness that we see here. There was no one to comfort them, the preacher says. This is what David's lament was in Psalm 69, verses 19 and 20, when he said this, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all around you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." He was alone. He was being oppressed, and he had nobody to comfort him. Again, in Psalm 142, he says this, "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul." Ecclesiastes chapter 4, when we read this, it's a desert. It is life under the burning heat of the sun, where people are better off dead, verse 2 says. Or maybe even better yet, if they had never been born. That's what verse 3 says. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever thought that for yourself? Have you ever thought that maybe you've been better off never having been born? Be better off dead than dealing with this. I want to tell you that these thoughts are all too common. They're very common. We would never share them with others, most likely. But there are many in the world, many of our friends, many of our relatives who think this. There's nobody there to comfort me. I'm better off dead. It would have been better if I had never been born. I believe there's probably some in this room, or maybe sometimes in this room, who feel that way, believe those things. Maybe even they believed it recently. Sometimes we feel like this is the only response that we can give. Job felt like that. Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Cursed is the day that I was born," Job said, when he felt oppressed, when he'd lost everything. Or how about Jeremiah? Jeremiah said, "Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" The prophet Jeremiah wrote one of the biggest books in the Old Testament. Why was I born? Why was I even born? Some of us feel this way, or have felt this way. I think you've probably felt the tears of the oppressed as they roll down your own face at times. Maybe you have found no one to comfort you. And yet we have to read this in light of the promises of God, in light of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So the Psalms tell us what we need to do. Psalm 73 says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." David there, or the psalmist there, is talking about oppression. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. We need to go into the sanctuary of God. Hebrews tells us that we are able to do this through prayer because Christ has led the way. And we need to do this. We need to go into the sanctuary of God in prayer, recognizing two things. A, that He still has compassion on the oppressed. God, Jesus, still has compassion on the oppressed. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, it says this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." And then the second thing that we need to remember, so we need to remember that He has sent another Comforter. John chapter 14, "If you love Me," Jesus says, you will keep My commandments. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper," another Comforter, "to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you," Jesus said. See, as Christians, we have hope, even in the face of utter despair and severe oppression. He will not leave us as orphans. And in fact, we have one who comforts us. For a Christian, there is no such thing as splendid isolation, because he has not left us alone. Reason number two why it is not good for man to be alone is because envy becomes our motivation for hard work. Now, this might seem a little bit out of place at first, but I believe it's very much connected, especially with this, the third reason, which we'll get at in a minute. But look here at verses 4, 5, and 6. Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Why do we work? Why do you work? We read earlier from Genesis chapter 2 that we were created as workers. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So we were created to work. That's why we were created physically. And yet here in verse 4, we read this, "Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." He's saying that envy drives us to work harder and more skillfully even. Shouldn't that be a good thing? To work harder? To get better at our craft, whatever it is? To be more skillful? Shouldn't that be a good thing? In fact, back in chapter 3, verse 22 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, it's implied that we ought to be driven to work by the joy that we can find in it. In other words, joy should be what drives us to work hard. But here the preacher sees only envy driving people, not joy. This is the difference between ambition and selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is often driven by covetousness, by looking at your neighbor's things and jealously wanting them for yourself, for myself, right? This drives our entire society. We want to one-up the people around us with bigger, nicer houses, a more expensive car. You know the drill. Yesterday, Chris and I went over towards Delaware, the new shopping mall on the other side of Delaware. When you're coming into Delaware, by the college there, there was a new house being built. It was almost finished. Surrounding it were about maybe 1,000 or 1,200 square foot little ranch houses that probably built in the 50s, 60s, 70s, something like that. And then there was this, they must have torn down another house, one of the little ones, and they built this massive, I don't know, 3,000 square foot thing right in the middle of it. And I thought to myself as we're driving by, would I want to live in that house? Would I want to be that guy? But it's happening all around the country, especially as we see the economy start to pick up and houses start being built again, right? We got to be bigger than the people around us. We got to be nicer than the people around us. This is what Jerry Bridges calls in his book, respectable sins. These are sins that we tolerate. But the Christian life should look like this. Let me give you an example. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." But we only do that sometimes. Most of the time, we are not driven by love for others, but by envy. And Proverbs 14:30 says this, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Envy makes the bones rot. It should be clear to us what the results of this kind of lifestyle should be. What it's going to end up being, rotten bones. But I want to be clear, stopping work is not the answer. That's not it. There's this idea out there, even in Christian circles, that the truly pious among us are also poor because they're not concerned with the things of this world. They would never buy a brand new car. They would never buy a bigger, nicer house. What would the people at church think? So I should say this. If you want to buy or build a bigger house, go for it. If it's driven by love for God, love for your neighbor, go ahead. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it's driven by selfish ambition,
Well, that's what we're talking about here. The Bible doesn't present the godly life in this kind of false piety. Notice the proverb there in verse 5. Verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 4, verses 5 and 6 really are both proverbs in that sense. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That grotesque picture is of a man who refuses to work, which only leads to self-destruction. In another place, Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." It is foolishness to think that not working or not accumulating things will cure our sinful envy. And so the preacher offers up a better solution. It's there in verse 6. He says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind." So look at the imagery of the hands here in these couple of verses. There are folded hands. There is a handful of quietness. And then there are hands full of toil. So these are our three choices. Slothful self-destruction, the folded hands, waiting for someone to provide for you, apparently, doing nothing. There are kind of the pictures of cupped hands full of toil, full of debt, desperate for overtime, right? Or there is a handful of quietness. One handful of quietness. Quietness is contentment. That's what that means. So how does that relate to isolation? Well, I think because it's connected with this third reason very clearly, that it is not good for man to be alone, it's because of the isolation of greed. Because envy and greed are holding hands. Verses 7 and 8 says this, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Here is a man with no family, only work. Now, it could be that he never had a family. It could be that he never had or never took the opportunity to love, to romance, to marry, to have children, to build a life with another person. He's always just been caught up in his work, caught up in his toil. There's always more to be done, always another project to work on, always another dollar to be made. But it also could be that he has alienated his family because of his work. It says that he didn't have a brother. Says he doesn't have a son or a brother. Now, the only way that he could not have had a brother, the only way that that actually could be his fault, is if he had driven away the brother that he did have, and maybe his son as well. He has no brother, no son. At any rate, his entire life, it says, is crying out, "For whom am I toiling? Who am I doing all of this for?" But did you notice that it says he never asks that question? The question is there, but he never asks it. It's as if we can all see it, but he can't. He's too busy to see the problem. This man here in these verses, he has money, but nothing else. His selfish greed has left him empty and all alone. He's like the rich young ruler approaching Jesus, asking, "What must I do to be saved?" And when Jesus said, "Sell everything that you've got," well, "I'm not going to do that. I don't want to join up with you poor people," as he thinks of the disciples, as he thinks of Jesus, who said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's homeless. There's a lot wrong with the theology of a Christmas carol. But this is Ebenezer Scrooge, right? He's unwilling to take even the highest of holidays off from work because, once again, there's more work to be done. There's more money to be made. There's more rent to be collected. And if he took the day off, he'd just be alone anyway. So what's the point in that?
It's at this point that the preacher here moves us on to the benefits of companionship, of friends, of others. So in verses 9 through 12, this is really the only bright spot in this passage. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Several theologians, and maybe you noticed this too, they pointed out the math in this passage. One such writer calls this inspired arithmetic. And he writes this. He says, in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4, zero is better than one, at least in the minds of the oppressed. I'd be better off dead or never having been born. Zero is better than one. Then in verses 4 through 6, we read that one handful of quietness is better than two hands full of toil. Climactically, in verses 7 through 12, we read that two are better than one, and three is even better than that. Now, please don't spiritualize or over-spiritualize this passage. This is simply saying something like there is safety in numbers. That's essentially what this is saying. The Apostle Paul picks up on this line of thinking, and he brings along his own analogy. Instead of using a twisted cord, a threefold cord, he talks about the body. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read beginning in verse 12. It's a very similar analogy, one that should help us to understand what the preacher of Ecclesiastes is saying. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Do you want to fight your own sin? We talk about that a lot. John Owen calls it the mortification of sin. To put to death. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Do we want to fight our own sin? Do we want to kill it? Whether that sin is abusing your power, or whether it is envy or greed or whatever. If you want to fight that, stop isolating yourself. That's what this is talking about. Stop thinking that you can do all of this on your own. You know, when we go back to the first section, verses 1 through 3, it is possible that there is no one to comfort you because you've alienated the comforters that God has put in your path. Because you've pushed them away or kept them at a distance or not let them know. Isolation is a breeding ground for sin. We can see that here in this last section. You can see it all through this chapter, actually.
Look at these last verses. Look what this old king has done. Verse 13. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There's no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later would not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and a striving after the wind. It's lonely at the top, is what he's saying. Whether you're the oppressed, the envious, the greedy, or the king, it's not good that you should be alone. That's what this whole chapter is saying. Whether we live all alone in the desert, under the blazing heat of the sun, or you have the ability to rent out Disneyland for Goofy to give you a private tour, surely this is vanity and a striving after the wind. And that's it. That's where the preacher stops here. He leaves us hanging there, kind of looking into the vacant eyes of old King What's-His-Name there at the end of the chapter. He gives us no hope, no joy. There's no mention of God at all in this chapter. So my question is this. Is this really it? Is this really all that there is? I mentioned a few minutes ago that we need to go into the sanctuary of God, as Psalm 73 says. We need to do this with two things in mind. First, that He still has compassion on the oppressed. And then second, that He has left us with another comforter, the Holy Spirit. So let me close this morning by letting Scripture explain this final point. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Going into the sanctuary of God, as Psalm 73 says. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." He says three things. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, not remaining in isolation. With Christ, with Jesus, and His bride, the church, there is no such thing, there ought be no such thing as splendid isolation for Christians. There should only be comfort, contentment, and genuine fellowship as we hold fast the confession of our hope, as we draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and as we stir up one another to love and good works. Let's pray. Lord, we do need one another. We need the body that we have been made a part of. The body cannot say, the eye cannot say to the foot, "I have no need of you." We cannot say that of anyone in the body. We don't have that authority. We don't have that ability. We cannot judge that. In fact, we need the feet. We need the eyes. We need all of the body of Christ. We also cannot remove ourselves. We cannot isolate ourselves. We cannot run. And so, Lord, I pray that these three commands in Hebrews, that we would view these and remember these, that we can draw near in full assurance of faith.
We can hold fast the confession of our faith, the confession of our hope. That we can spur one another on. That we can love one another, challenge one another. Lord, it is not good for us to be alone. So praise be to God, you have brought us together in your bride, as your bride, the church. And so I pray, Lord, that we would cling to you as we cling to your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.